Okay, we are now turning to Paul's first letter. Actually, it's not his first letter. It's the first canonical letter. 1 Corinthians 5:9 talks about a previous letter, but it's not recorded for us, so we don't have it in our Bibles. But this is the first canonical letter. We've got 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. A number of issues related to the interplay of doctrine and practice. I'll just make an observation. If you go in your average Christian bookstore, if you can actually find a bookstore anymore, everything is online, it seems. But if you were to go to a Christian bookstore and look through the section on Christian living, in most cases, it would start with how to. It would be, here's the application. Here's the way you remedy the problem that you have. Here's how you apply these things. When in fact, the Word of God, when it's rightly understood, doctrine drives our practice. It always drives our practice. So when we begin to pursue application without an appropriate understanding of the doctrine that lies underneath it and supports it, we're really not properly understanding the Word of God. And that's the issue that faced the church at Corinth. They had been taught, and we're going to look as we review briefly these first six chapters, they've been taught many things. Just a preview ahead. There is an expression in the King James, I think it's "know ye not." In the New American Standard, "do you not know?" And it means the same thing. And what Paul is doing, and there's many recurrences of that phrase, that exact phrase, "do you not know?" And he's reminding them that they have been taught these things. And yet their lives did not reflect that. Now, when I say their lives, there is application both at the corporate level, the local church level, and at the individual level. And we'll examine that. Chapter 6, for instance, talks about lawsuits. Chapter 6 talks about doing things that do not allow us to be really separated from worldliness. So there's lots of application. And yet there is application to the church gathered, the local church as well. And some of the topics that Paul will be addressing in these first six chapters, he's going to deal, first of all, with a party spirit or schismatic behavior. This, by the way, is not limited to the first century. Divisions tragically occur in our day. The enemy uses divisions often to splinter local bodies of believers. I've seen it happen. And it's a sad thing to see. It's tragically. But this is not driven, as we'll see, by theological differences. Someone might say, well, what happens if there's a theological difference? That's not the point here in 1 Corinthians. These quarrels have to do with elevating one personality over another. That's all it is. It's entirely carnal. And then he deals with lawsuits among believers, and he deals with sexual immorality, and he's got a lot of very direct comments that he's making to the church at Corinth. So it deals with Christian conduct, but in every case, there is an underlying doctrine that Paul reminds his hearers of, and he does that, as we'll see, by this phrase, "do you not know," or "know ye not," depending upon your translation. He reminds them, and we're going to look at what he reminds them of. Well, the church at Corinth was planted by the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey. And he had come down Greece, Athens on down, and he came to the southern part of Greece. We would call it the province of Achaia, A-C-H-A-I-A. And this is the southernmost extremity of Greece itself. And so he started the church, the Lord started the church through his efforts in the second missionary journey. He labored there for over a year and a half, taught them, the Apostle Paul's teaching them consistently for over a year and a half, evangelizing, instructing. And by the way, he went first to the synagogue and created quite a stir. He did that. That was very typical of Paul. He would immediately go to the Jewish congregations, if he could find them, And begin with the gospel right there. And that was resulted in conversions. There were Jews who truly saw Jesus as Messiah. And then there were those who rebelled and created a big stir. But he went and he labored among them for well over a year and a half. And then after he left, he went to Ephesus. He started in AD 51. After he left, Apollos, who was quite polished, he was a very sophisticated speaker, we would say. He continued on and actually attracted quite a gathering to the point where there were those who began to gravitate to different groups, those who were of Paul, those who were of Apollos, those who were of Peter or Cephas, and those, I guess they were these perhaps the most sanctimonious of all, those of Christ. They wanted nothing to do with human personalities. They wanted to set themselves apart. But it was very fleshly and a factious spirit. They were of Christ. They were not like these personality cults that were going on. So all of this is happening in the church at Corinth. But he writes the letter to the church at Corinth around AD 54, AD 55 from Ephesus. Well, the geography of Corinth is very helpful to understand. This is on the first page of your notes. Imagine how people would transport goods in that day. Today we put something on a plane and we fly it from one destination to another, and then it ends up on an 18-wheeler, and then it ends up going to your local store, and then you pick it up, and that's where you find your services. But in the first century, it was on a ship. And what would happen is there would be this. Corinth was strategically located where there were merchants who would either have to go around the southernmost extremity of Greece, and that was costly, it was time-consuming, it was dangerous at times because of weather, or they could literally, and I don't know how this all happened, but they would literally put their ships on rollers or skids and take them 4 miles across. And there were some hard-working men, I'm sure, that made that happen. But that puts Corinth in a very strategic position because they're now at the center of commerce in their day, and you can read about that on page one. Well, another interesting dimension about Corinth is that unlike Athens, which became the epicenter of the Olympic Games, Corinth became the locale of the Isthmian Games, the Isthmus of Hard to say, Isthmus of Greece, and it was right there on the Peloponnesus, as they say. And it was second only to the Olympic Games, well known in their day. And so it would attract great crowds because they would come for these athletic events and all of the stuff that went along with those athletic events. What kind of stuff went along with it? Well, sadly, a lot of what went along with the athletic events were issues of moral failure, sexual immorality. And I say that because Corinth had an elevated piece of their topography and about 2,000 feet. That's about a half a mile, roughly, a little bit less than that. And so this was very typical. It served for both defensive purposes and as a center of religious observances, pagan religious observances. And if you read the history of the times, the number that is cited most often is 1,000. We don't know exactly, but 1,000 temple prostitutes. And so you can only imagine how popular they were during the Isthmian Games. And then you had the church at Corinth located right in the midst of all this. And sadly, the church at Corinth was more affected in many ways by their culture than they were than vice versa, of shaping that around them. And when I say shaping, it will never be able to transform the culture. That's not the point. But were they separate from the godlessness of their culture? Did they impact the culture with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer in many cases was no. They were not separate from all of this. And they just got sucked right into it. And so we can read, turn in your scriptures if you want to see a bit of a description of what life in first century Corinth was like. And this is only a short time after Paul had left to go to Ephesus. He had been teaching them again for over a year and a half. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, here's just a little snapshot, and we'll pursue this further. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And presumably he was addressing those who were part of the local assembly of the church at Corinth, who viewed themselves as members in good standing, although their lives clearly were not separate from the world. Their lives clearly had been impacted very drastically by the immorality of their days. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, and that's a very general term, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and this deals with, nor homosexuals. So it's not just Romans 1, by the way, that speaks about homosexuality. This, here's another example. Nor thieves, or the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And what precious words follow this in verse 11? Such were some of you. So why do I say that this still persisted in the church? Because in chapter 5, we've got an example of tolerance run astray under the guise of love, perhaps, or being sophisticated, somehow accommodating their culture. And they had someone who had a relationship going with his stepmother. And it was of such an offensive nature that even the pagans wouldn't have sanctioned this. The pagans were no shining lights morally, but even the pagans would not have looked favorably upon this kind of behavior. But this was going on, literally, in the church at Corinth. They knew all about it and had done nothing to put out, to excommunicate the offending member. So this is the nature of what is transpiring in the church at Corinth. If you want to read the actual account of how the church at Corinth was founded, Acts 18 is your chapter to go to. It describes in detail Paul going to Corinth, where he met Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jewish people like Paul, and they were had a similar background in the trades, so presumably they were tent makers. And he hooked up with Aquila and Priscilla, and they labored together. And where did they labor? They labored in the synagogue. And there were actually those, and not an inconsequential number, who came to a saving faith of Christ in the synagogue. Not all of them, but amazingly, even the temple leader was converted to Christ, and it created quite a stir, to the point where the Corinthians then went to the proconsul Gallio and wanted him to sanction Paul and his fellow workers for creating a civil disturbance. The answer that Gallio gave them was, this is a religious matter. I'm not going to use the authority that I have that's been given to me by Rome to deal with this matter that really you should be doing among yourselves. So what do? They started beating people. And Paul needed encouragement, and the Lord said, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. And he encouraged them that his work was not finished there. And all of this is described in Acts 18. It's a fairly short read, but a very encouraging read. Well, if you can imagine, how would you like your city name to be identified with gross immorality? I mean, can you imagine to St. Louis eyes? Can you imagine that expression being a word that means to be really off the rails morally and to be just a despicable sinner with no remorse whatsoever? Well, to Corinthianize was a term that had actually been coined and was used with some popularity to talk about the people. This was the world that they lived in, and it affected them, and it shaped their behavior. And that's why Paul is describing for them over and over, do you not know? And he reminds them, and we'll look at that. Well, the main problem that they faced was an unwillingness to separate from their culture. They wanted to fit into their culture. That showed up in a variety of ways. It showed up in a complete lack of church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was known egregiously to be involved sexually with his stepmother, objectionable even to the pagans of his day. And then you see this behavior that is going on. They were being shaped by their culture, not the other way around. That happens today as well, by the way. We have to be very careful. What's driving my mindset? What's driving my values? What's shaping what's important to me? And that will show up, by the way, that shows up in lawsuits. What's important? Well, apparently financial well-being was a very important thing, and being proven right was a very important thing. Because what they did was they said, we realize that we have to, that we will ultimately judge angels, we will judge others, because he reminds them of this. But he says that it's already a shame to you that you're even finding yourself in court. Why did they find themselves in court? Because their worldly well-being was more important to them than their witness to the culture. Let me say that again. Their worldly well-being was more important to them than their witness to the culture. And Paul calls them out on that. That happens today. So they did not separate themselves from what was going on around them. Well, page 3 on the notes, I want to walk through these do you not knows, and then we'll circle back and talk about the implications of these. But in the first paragraph on page 3, at the last line, know ye not, which is the King James translation, or do you not know? In each case, let's just take a moment and look at what doctrine is being asserted here. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul says, do you not know that you, and he's describing here, you plural. He's describing the church here. Do you not know that you plural, because in chapter 6 he's going to use an expression that means you singular, in individual level, that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. The sanctity of the church. The sanctity of the church. This is Christ's bride that is at risk here. This is, and he will ultimately build his church. He will ultimately vindicate his church. But there was nothing that was happening with the church at Corinth to promote the cause of godliness and to adorn the gospel and to do what was important to seeing that the local church be established and maintained. So don't you know that? That the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, this is pneumatology. This is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So the very presence of the Holy Spirit abiding in the local assembly. And he goes on and talks about the fact that they've been established in verse 10 on the apostolic teaching. And others are building on this. And so there will be an evaluation as to the merit of what they're using to build upon this foundation. Will it be gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, or straw? And he says the day will show it. And that's absolutely true. So we have to evaluate. This particularly speaks to elders. It speaks to Bible teachers, to those who handle the Word of God. What are we doing as we handle the Word of God? Are we using first-rate, enduring, honest teaching from the Word of God that will endure, that is accurate? Or are we somehow accommodating to the tickling ears of our hearers and trying to teach what would be easily accommodated? That answer will be ultimately shown. God will hold us accountable for how we handle the Word of God. So here we have Christ's bride. We have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the sanctity of the church, the apostolic teaching. All of this is so important. Bear in mind, I sometimes hear this. I heard this recently at a Bible college commencement, where fortunately the person who was giving his testimony decided that he really did want to be educated, but there was a pull. Hey, God has called you to be a minister. I don't know how he knew that, but God has called you. Well, do I need to be trained? And the answer is unequivocal. Absolutely, you need to be trained. There's no question you need to be trained to handle accurately the word of truth, so that you will handle the word with accuracy. And the good news is that he said, I do need to be trained. But there are countless people who will step into a pulpit because their family has been there, or their culture says, well, it, clearly God's got his hand on that man, or sadly that woman. And so teaching, if we understand the scriptures, then we know that we have to be properly taught. Doctrine, here's the point, critically important. In every case, all these admonitions are rooted 100% on doctrine. Chapter 5, verse 6, we'll look at the second one. Your boasting is not good. What were they boasting about? These guys would be really popular in our day. They were very tolerant. They were accommodating things. They wanted to be understanding. They wanted to show love. They didn't want to be sitting in judgment and be harsh. I'm being somewhat facetious here, but I hear these very words. I hear these when we go to the Pride Fest and we deal with taking the gospel. And by the way, when I've had people say, "Why are you here? Do you hate gays?" And I say, "Absolutely not. If there was a festival for swindlers and liars and thieves, we'd be there too." This happens to be something that the Scripture clearly identifies. So we're not singling out any one thing. We're here to share the gospel. We're not singling out homosexuality, but homosexuality is clearly taught. But these folks would be considered very tolerant, very loving, very patient. They had a man who it was not covert. His testimony was public, that he was sexually involved with his mother or stepmother, and unrepentant for that. And what's even worse, the church was unrepentant. The church was actually puffed up about this thing. The word that Paul used is arrogant. They were pretty proud of the fact that they were being so patient and so loving with this guy. And the answer couldn't be more clear. You need to put him out of the church. Well, Matthew 18 talks about steps. It's the tertiary step, the third step, is not the first step. The first step is to confront the offending person with his or her behavior, attitude, whatever the case may be, and show them from the Scriptures that they need to repent, to plead with them for repent. And then you go with the second person if there's no response. And if they fail to respond to that, then you end up with the tertiary or third level, and then you have to put them out of the church. Why do you do that? You do that so that hopefully that God will work in their lives, and it may be an extremely painful experience, and probably will be, because you're moving them out of the sphere of the ordinary means of grace in the local church, and you're putting them right in Satan's domain. And suddenly their flesh is being exploited by their own sinful patterns and by the devil himself. And you're saying, you can't remain in the local church. You have to be out because you're defiling the body. Doctrine. You're defiling the body. Church discipline is rare today. It's absolutely rare. And it was apparently a matter of no consequence to the Corinthian church. Why does church discipline matter? Because it's Christ's bride. It's not our church. It's Christ's bride. And what do you want to do? You want to see restoration. We're not trying to punish people. We're praying that God will do whatever he needs to do, as painful as it may be, to bring that man, that woman, to a point of true repentance. Nobody's being punished. The devil himself may punish them. And ultimately, if they don't repent and they show themselves not to be a believer, they will be punished in hell forever. But the prayer is that God will use church discipline to bring them back. And this is the element that always has to be emphasized. Paul is saying that he judged them from a distance because they were unwilling to do this in local proximity. And verses 3 through 5 of chapter 5, it's one long sentence. Paul is explaining to them, if you're not going to do it, I'll do it. You got to put him out. Why? So that for the destruction of his flesh. That's a difficult term, but it likely means that you're putting them out literally in Satan's domain, out of the sphere of the ordinary means of grace in the local assembly, so that God will truly bring them to repentance and cause them, at whatever cost in this life is necessary, to come to repentance. And there is no price too high to be paid to come to repentance. Whatever suffering occurs on earth to bring someone to a point of true repentance, it will be of eternal consequence. It may ultimately vindicate that they are Christ's child to begin with, or it may show that they are unrepentant, and we see both. So he makes this point in chapter 5. It's all about church discipline. It's doctrine. And you have to understand the purpose of church discipline and how it's to be done. And this is not an optional matter. And so do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He was writing to an audience that had some Jewish understanding. And the point is, what was the Passover? The Passover was deliverance from judgment. The Passover was God stepping in and bringing his people out of bondage. Out of bondage. And so what were they to do? They were to eat unleavened bread for a week in advance, and they were to observe Passover in remembrance of the Lord's deliverance from them. That's what he reminds them. God has delivered you, church at Corinth. and you are to live as unleavened bread, because you are in fact unleavened. So if you're saved, start acting like it. That's the point that he's making. Doctrine, doctrine. Well, chapter 6, we have more. Now, chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know, in verse 2, that the saints, and this, by the way, this has been a term that's been hijacked by the Roman Catholics. This is a term that means holy ones. You don't need to be beatified to be a saint. If you're in Christ, guess what? You're a saint. And so, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He had taught them some eschatology. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? He's making an argument from the greater to the lesser. Do you not know, and here's this another do you not know, that we will judge angels? Did you know that? Did you know we're going to judge angels? Paul says we're going to judge angels. Well, here's teaching. There's eschatology here. How much more matters of this life? Argument from the greater to the lesser. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church to put this matter out to pagan jurists to make a determination? They're of no account in Christ's bride. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man? The Holy Spirit was indwelling them. Where did they get their wisdom? Christ, he says, has become for you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Is there none among you that is righteous, who's wise, who will be able to decide between his brethren? And look at the impact on their testimony. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. What does that communicate to the unbelieving community? It communicates to the unbelieving community that they're one of us, that they're using exactly the same means to resolve disputes that we use. So they're not so different after all. They pursue differences just the way we do. There's no difference. But there should be a difference. There has to be a difference. We are different. We're not the world. We don't use the world's means to accomplish these disputes. That's why there's Christian mediation. That's why there's pastoral counseling. That's why there are elders who have to resolve these things. I can tell you, in our own congregation, we have had matters where the elders of another church have come to us, and so we as elders have worked through implications of unhappiness to determine what would be an equitable outcome, because all the parties were committed not to going to a pagan law court. I've seen this work. It's rare. It's rare. But the point that Paul is making is that the Christian life apparently is a rare experience, because it certainly wasn't exemplified in the church at Corinth. So, but it's a shame. And so, would you rather not be defrauded? He says in verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this to your brother. Wouldn't you rather suffer temporal loss than to tarnish the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer apparently was no. Apparently, their temporal well-being was far more important to them than a testimony for Christ. Otherwise, they would not have dragged the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through pagan law courts. This is radical stuff. This happens all the time. There's Christians suing each other. I'm on a board where someone is suing us, and the guy's a Christian, or says he is. I'm not sure. Sadly, I see this. I've seen this on two different boards with two different educational institutions. Parents sue the school. Shouldn't do that. Absolutely should not do that. The word of Scripture could not be more clear. But I've seen it violated, and in every case, it's greed and vindictiveness that is at work here. It is greed. I want to be made right financially, and that's more important to me than the name of Christ. They would deny that, but their behavior speaks loud and clear. And sometimes it's vengeance. They want to get even. Well, Romans 12 talks about that. There's any number of passages that talk about getting even, and it's very clear. I've seen this. They want their pound of flesh. More than that the name of Christ be maintained pure and honorable and uncompromised. I've seen it. I've seen it among people who should know better. And Paul would say to the people who should know better, do you not know? It's the same expression. He uses it over and over and over. Look at, so in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What doctrine is at work here? Repentance. Do you not know that a Christian will deal with sin, that the Christian will mortify sin? We saw this in Romans 8. We saw that by the Spirit you will mortify the deeds of the flesh. That does not mean, and that's why Romans 7 is in the Scriptures, that we will be perfectly sanctified in this life. So I know that none of you believe that, and you know that we don't teach that, but we do teach very clearly that there should be a progressive growth of conformity to the character of Christ. There must be fruit. We saw this back in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. What are you doing about the Word of God? Are you putting it into practice, or are you just listening to it? Is it just kind of rolling around in your mind, or is it actually shaping your lives? Is there fruit? If there's no fruit, there's no new heart. There has to be fruit. There can't be a naked profession and have a true transformed life. It never is that way. Never. There always has to be fruit. Doesn't have to be a radical transformation, but there has to be an evidence of a love for the Scriptures, a disdain, a hatred indeed for sin, a love for the saints. Look at 1 John. It's like a disdain for the world. Love not the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's why they were suing each other, because they love the world. So doctrine matters. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, he presses on. Verse 15, chapter 6. Another, do you not know? Do you not know that your bodies... Now here he's looking at the singular. Remember we talked earlier about there are implications at both the corporate level and at the individual level. Here it's at the individual level. Earlier he had talked about the body as a collective assembly of saints. Here he's talking about, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We're joined to Christ. We're identified with Christ. You're identified with him. Shall I take the members of Christ, because I'm joined to him, so wherever I go, that's where Christ goes. That's the point that he's making. There is no bifurcation here where Jesus reigns on high, and he does, and yet I can conduct myself in any way I wish here on planet Earth. No, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. You're joined to the Christ himself. Wherever you go, Christ goes. Are you going to join that to a prostitute? This is the immensity of sexual sin. It's sexual sin is an insidious thing, because we literally are defiling the very body that is part and parcel of what Christ owns. He owns us. Matter of fact, he says in verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and that you are not your own? Doctrine. You're not your own. What doctrine is being? How about redemption? You're not your own. You know what redemption means? It means that you've been purchased out of the bond market of sin and transferred to another domain, never to return to your former estate. You were a slave. You have been ransomed from that former estate. You have been moved to a new standing with all of the rights and privileges and responsibilities that accompany that new standing. And so you're redeemed from that. You're purchased. It's a term that was used for commercial transactions. The doctrine of redemption. There's a Greek word, exagorazo. It means literally out of the marketplace. We're going to take you out of this marketplace, and we're going to put you in an entirely different world. You've been transformed out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? If so, how will that shape your behavior? Where you go, what you do, how you do it, who you do it with, how you testify as to the character. Do you believe these things? And Paul was dealing with a congregation that had been informed, but they had not been transformed. They had been educated, but it wasn't shaping their lives. This happens all the time. The church at Corinth is not a singular experience. No, we don't have 1,000 temple prostitutes, and we're not located in the crosshairs of commerce where we've got ships. Well, we've got the Mississippi, but we're not in that. But do we find the church, capital C, accommodating the culture? Yes, we do. do we find priorities that are misplaced, where we're more concerned about temporal gain than we are about eternal things? And most important of all, the name of Christ. Would you take the name of Christ and drag it through the mud? They were. That's what we do when we take, when we knowingly sin against God and high-handed sin. We do this, brothers and sisters. Probably every single one of us at some point in our lives has been guilty of some form of intentional high-handed sin. And it's an egregious thing. It's in our nature. We battle against these things. But the Christian will repent of these things and turn from it. We'll find great disdain. We'll see this in 2 Corinthians in an operational definition of repentance. But he's saying, you're not your own. You have been bought with a price, doctrine of redemption. Therefore, and this should signal to you, there is a causative relationship. Therefore, says, whatever went on before is going to have consequences for what follows, right? That's exactly right. So you've been bought with a price. Therefore, in view of all these things, glorify God in your body. So whatever you do with your body is an act of worship, or it's an act of idolatry. And that's, so that gives us a challenge to conduct ourselves in such a way that the values that we're promoting and the lives that we're living, are they bringing honor to Christ who has redeemed us, who really owns us? We're slaves. When Paul talks about a bondservant of Christ, he's using a term, literally slave. Literally slave. But the best master in all eternity. You'll never find a better master than Jesus Christ. You were under a terrible master when you were outside of Christ. Satan was your Lord, small L. You were under his dominion. If you're in Christ, you've been ransomed from that. You've been delivered from that. You're not in that anymore. So he's saying, act like it. This has got to shape your behavior, and it's got to shape what you do in the local assembly. And so there's a couple of points that I think are important that we make. And one of them is that the implications he's drawing from doctrine in every single admonition he gives is rooted in doctrine. There's not a single admonition that I could find that was just a naked admonition to start doing this or stop doing this that was not rooted in doctrine. I looked and I couldn't find a single one. And by the way, notice at the top of page 3, where do all these know you nots occur? Most of them, with the exception of two of them, are in the first 6 chapters. That's why we're breaking it out the way we are. Because in 1 Corinthians 1 through 6, Paul is dealing with problems in the church. Party spirit, sexual immorality, lawsuits, living compromised lives. Those are the issues. And every time he deals with it, he's got a do you not know? Know you not? Then in chapter 7, he's responding to inquiries. He's got new information he's passing along to them, perhaps reinforcing what they've heard, but for the most part, responding to inquiries that he had received from them when he was in Ephesus and someone had transmitted this request to them. So then you've got questions about marriage, and you've got questions about divorce, and you've got questions about the resurrection, and you've got questions about questionable matters and how you deal with people who don't have the same conscience standards as you do on questionable matters. All of this stuff is in there, and it's all dealt with. Just practical things. But that's why the know ye not is located in the first 6 chapters, with the exception of chapter 9, verses 13 and 24. All of them are in the first 6 chapters, and that's because he's drilling in their heads doctrine. You've been taught this. So in the first issue, you've been taught that the church belongs to Christ, that if you are called. And what's interesting, look at chapter 1. I want to point out something to you in the time that we have. Excuse me. Chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He's piling on word after word after word dealing with separation and being sanctified. So the church literally means to be called out ones. Who've been sanctified means to be set apart. Saints means holy ones. Calling is talking about his calling them irresistibly to believe. And So he's saying, in view of all of these things, then there are implications. So he's calling. And look at verse 9. More calling. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. Why are you in the church? God called you. You wouldn't be here if God hadn't called you. So chapter 1, verse 2, verse 9. Look at verse 24. But he's talking about those who are enamored with polished speech and rhetoric and the logic of their day and all of these things. He says, that means absolutely nothing. It's the message of the cross that means everything. Verse 24, that Christ is to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. Talking about unregenerate Jews, unregenerate Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. So it's not foolishness, it's not weakness, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so he's saying, this is an entirely different spiritual experience than what you're seeing in the culture. Verse 26, consider what? Your calling. Your calling. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things to shame the things that are strong, the base things, etc., etc. He's saying, in view of the fact that you should consider your calling, that you are in the church because God in his infinite mercy has called you irresistibly to the cross and redeemed you from your sin. And you were not what you once were. And you were members of the body of Christ. So consider your calling. And all of these things that your culture considers so very important, elegant speech, rhetoric, polished presentations, all of these things, whatever it might be. And you can imagine in our day, you know, rock bands, you know, whatever, smoke machines, whatever it is. I mean, whatever it takes to get people cranked up, you know, all of that is completely garbage. The word of the cross is what matters, and it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But the good news is the word of the cross is to those who are the elect. It is good news to them. It results in a new birth. It results in a transformed life. And that's why he makes the argument about the party spirit. How ridiculous is it that you're exalting the messenger and not the message? That's what they were doing. How absurd is it that you're saying, this guy, I'm of Paul. He's the one that led me to Christ. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, after Paul left, Apollos stayed and he taught me. I'm of Peter. Well, Peter walked with Christ. Paul never did that. Apollos never did that. But Peter, yeah, he was one of the guys that actually walked with Christ. And oh, but I'm of Christ. And so all of this divisiveness, do you not understand that exalting personalities is absolutely absurd and it's evil? Because it draws attention to things that don't matter. What matters is the cross. What matters is the gospel. What matters is your calling, your identification with Christ. So, those are the points that I was going to draw out of the first six chapters. Whatever the problem area is, party spirit, sexual immorality, lawsuits, questionable behavior, every case, he deals with doctrine first, and then he fleshes it out with observation. And if you, like I said earlier at the beginning, if you go to a common Christian bookstore and look into the Christian living, what you'll find for the most part is how-to books. You know, how do you, you know, break the power of sin or be, you know, break this addiction to gambling or whatever it is. Well, we got to start with doctrine first. And it's kind of boring to the modern sensibilities. That's why do we need doctrine? We need practice. We need application. Not according to Paul. Paul, in every case, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And then application. It's not just doctrine. It's rightful application. And that's why here you get preaching that clearly elaborates the Word of God. And then you get the implications. You get the applications. And you don't get all the applications. God will work out new applications. There's as many applications as there are people sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. MacArthur's often prone to say that. People will say, why don't you have more application? Well, there's 3,000 applications sitting in front of me. And that's true. And the Spirit of God will bring His Word to bear in each and every life. So that's a quick summary of 1 Corinthians 1 through 6, dealing with difficulties in the church. And schematically, If you want to see how it all lays out, on page 5 is a diagram that shows the layout of the book, rebuke for sinful conditions, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at reply to specific questions. I'm not sure we'll be able to deal with all of the specific questions, but we'll see how far we can get. And so application based on doctrine.